Here we stand at the beginning of 2010. And in just the few short weeks of this year, we have seen the world start to come unglued. Now, we as a nation have sent troops to Iraq and to Afghanistan, and they have been there for years. But now we are seeing an escalation in the inability of the government of Mexico to control the drug trafficking that is going on there. And we are seeing agents from the United States government now being targeted and killed in that war. Maybe we will have troops headed that direction. Of course, we have seen the president of Egypt, Mubarak, in exile now, and there are protests, there are rebellions going on as we speak in Tunisia, in Libya, in Bahrain, in Yemen, and there are many other countries that look like they are on the verge of doing the same. And then when we look closer to home, we see the culture wars that continue to blaze with a burning passion here on our own home front. The sanctity of life has been all but obliterated in the demand, the abortion on demand, in active mercy killing. The sanctity of marriage has continued to come under great scrutiny and attack by means of pornography, adultery, the homosexual agenda that continues to move with great rapidity. We have seen all kinds of struggles and difficulties in our own world. The state of Wisconsin, the governor there has sought to be fiscally responsible with his own state on the edge of bankruptcy, and now he has faced tens of thousands of protesters right on the Capitol lines. And I have heard that the state of Ohio is next, and there are many others that may be enduring the same kind of turmoil because of the economic tension that surrounds us. And now it's in the midst of this kind of mess that we hear and with greater frequency a call to Christians to take back our country and our culture. And therein lies the danger. We are called to be different from, distinct from the world around us, because we are no longer citizens of this country. Is it wrong to be involved politically? Not necessarily. But when that becomes the expression of our faith, we've crossed a very dangerous line. I want you to listen to the words of John Seale in his book, The Evangelical Pulpit. He writes this: "A politicized faith not only blurs our priorities, but weakens our loyalties. Our primary citizenship is not on earth, but in heaven. Though few evangelicals would deny this truth in theory, the language of our spiritual citizenship frequently gets wrapped in the red, white, and blue. Rather than acting as resident aliens of a heavenly kingdom, too often we sound and act like resident apologists for a Christian America. Unless we reject the false reliance on the illusion of Christian America, evangelicalism will continue to distort the gospel and thwart a genuine biblical identity. American evangelicalism is now covered by layers and layers of historically shaped attitudes that obscure our original biblical core. I think it is important and indeed eternally profitable for at this time that we look at the book of 1 Peter. By way of introduction to this particular book, let me put up a graphic here that kind of describes how 1 Peter fits into the New Testament as a whole. There are four types of literature in the New Testament: history, gospel, history, letters, and prophecy. The book of 1 Peter is here among the one-third of the New Testament called letters, and it is one of these eight out of all of the letters that we find in the New Testament. Most are Pauline letters, and they are very specific in their audience and address, to the Corinthians, to Timothy, for example. The general epistles, the general letters, are written generally to groups of Christians without any specific address. Now, the book of 1 Peter is the most specific in terms of its audience of all of the general epistles, and we find this particular letter addressed, chapter 1, verse 1, to the believers in Pontus, in Galatia, in Cappadocia, and in Bithynia. Oh, in Asia over here too. So all of northern present-day Turkey, all the believers in that area and all of the churches that they are involved in, that's Peter's audience. This particular letter has received a rather blanketed affirmation of Petrine authorship since it was penned. There's not a lot of critics who have attacked the book as being from Peter. The one thing that has been problematic is the classical style of Greek that the Apostle Peter used in this letter. Now, back in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, the Sanhedrin referred to Peter as the unlearned fisherman. Remember that? Now, there are some critics, though they be small, that say, well, this shows us, obviously, that Peter didn't write this, being an unlearned fisherman, as the first century Sanhedrin identified him. Well, there's a couple of different ways to answer that charge. It's possible that Peter was a self-taught man. But more likely, it was by means of his amanuensis that we find this classical Greek style coming into this letter. Now, when we talk about this classical Greek style, the scholars are talking about a refined and sophisticated grammar and syntax. The way he orders his words is classical. Now, if you look over at chapter 5 of the book of 1 Peter, verse 12, you'll find that a man by the name of Silvanus, you know him with his connection with Paul as Silas, same guy, he was Peter's amanuensis. So as he was also working alongside Paul, he was alongside Peter, and in this particular context, he was the secretary. Peter told him what to write, and he wrote it down. It may have been that Silvanus put those words in a classical style. The label unlearned fisherman doesn't mean that he was stupid or that he was ignorant. It simply means that he didn't attend the rabbinic Bible college that all the other guys in the Sanhedrin had attended. Having easily dismissed that, we can with great certainty say, yes, it was the Apostle Peter that wrote this particular letter. And his writing was intended as a series of exhortations to these people in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia that were persecuted in their faith. And so as you read through this particular letter, you'll see that different kinds of exhortations just pop with regularity out of the pages of this particular letter. Let me direct your attention to a few of them just by way of an overview to see what we're going to find in this particular letter. In the first chapter, he tells his audience to live in hope, to live in holiness, to live in community. Look at chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 15, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because as it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Verse 22, fervently love one another from the heart. Chapter 2, he exhorts the people to mature in their faith. Verse 2, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to your salvation. Later in the chapter, second chapter, he urges his readers to submit to the authority, to every human institution. Chapter 2, verse 13. And most especially to the Lord Jesus himself. Chapter 2, verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Chapter 3 begins with an exhortation to build a godly marriage. Chapter 4, to live in light of the end. Look at verse 7. The end of all things is near, he writes. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. And again, he exhorts his readers, above all, verse 8, keep fervent in your love for one another. Verse 12, he exhorts them to live in joy in the midst of pain, in the midst of suffering. Beloved, do not be surprised, chapter 4, verse 12, at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Verse 5, or rather, chapter 5. He exhorts them or reminds them that through all that they are enduring, through all that they are suffering, God is in the business of perfecting you. Chapter 5, verse 10, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. In the midst of all of these exhortations, they are all built on one foundation. Now, we might say that foundation is Christ, and we would be right. But there's another foundation that I have in mind that Peter refers to in the very opening words of this epistle. Now, there is so much in this opening sentence, verses 1 and 2, that I am tempted to spend a number of weeks right here. But I am going to, with a valiant attempt, to cover it in 1 week. Here is the foundation upon which all of these exhortations are built. Do this. Be holy. Be God's person Peter writes, because of whose you are. Who we are, how we live, stems from whose we are. Let me read the text we'll look at this morning. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. He desires God's richest blessing upon them. He wants His best for them because He knows that God's best is going to glorify Him and going to be for their eternal benefit. That salutation, that earnest desire on the part of the Apostle Peter stems from what he knows to be true about them as believers. Now I see four things here in these two verses that are vitally important to understand, reaffirming whose I am in Jesus Christ. At the very end of chapter 1, verse 1, he refers to those who are chosen. He's beginning to unpack for us what it means to have a new identity in Jesus the Christ. And he says of those who are chosen, they are aliens. They are strangers. They are sojourners. They are pilgrims. They are foreigners. They reside in the world, but they do not belong to the world. Now, most people, if they've been around the church or read the scriptures for any length of time, would probably affirm that. But there are not many that live that way. Direct your attention here to a quote by Michael Regal, who writes this. One of the problems for those Christians who want to go back to some imagined age of innocence is that they don't want to be aliens. They want to be fully vested citizens of the culture, and they want the culture to be a Christian culture. I don't find anywhere in the scriptures where you can support that. I think that the challenge for us is to begin to address what it means to be a resident alien in a culture that no longer subscribes to our core story as its core story. We're still holding on to a concept of citizenship when we really ought to be exploring what it means to be resident aliens. As I look down the road and I anticipate the kind of life and the kind of culture for my grandchildren, I like this idea of a Christian nation. I like embracing that idea and those ideals that I have in my mind. And I think a lot are pulled into that understanding. But God wants us to look at life differently, for my citizenship is not here. Now, that doesn't mean that I am not involved, but my heart embraces where my citizenship really is. It remembers, I am an alien. Do you remember the story of Job? If you do, don't think about Job. Why did I say his name? It's because I was thinking of another guy whose name is three letters. Do you remember the story of Lot? That's the guy. They even had a middle. They had a middle letter that was shared together. That's what got me turned around. Okay, do you remember Lot? He was Abraham's nephew. He left Ur of the Chaldees with Abraham, called Abram at the time, and lived up in Haran with the family, and then came down into the land of Canaan. He went down to Egypt with his uncle. They came back to the promised land. And when they were there in Canaan, now for the second time, Lot, Abraham, they both had lots of animals, lots of herds, and their herdsmen were beginning to experience tension with each other because they had a hard time staying in close proximity together due to the size of their herds. Look with me over at Genesis chapter 13. Genesis 13, verse 5. Now Lot, who went with Abraham, had flocks and herds and tents, and the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Lot's livestock and the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Verse 8. So Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right. Or if to the right, then I will go to the left. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, and it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan. And Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. Abraham settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked just a little bit. No, it says wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. So Lot said or heard from his uncle, we got this whole land, buddy. We are too big to stay close together. Whatever you want, you go there. And I'll deal with whatever else is around. We're talking a lot of real estate here. And what did Lot choose? He chose the best. That which was part of the Jordan River Valley. Now, the Jordan River as we know it today is over 70 miles long. There was a lot of real estate there in the Jordan River Valley for him to dwell in. But what did he choose among that area of the Jordan River Valley? With purposed intent, he went to Sodom, knowing it was an exceedingly wicked place. Now, Peter tells us in his second epistle, chapter 2, verse 7, that Lot was a righteous man. Now that doesn't mean that he was perfect. What it means is that he was an alien. He was a redeemed person. He was a person who had his citizenship not in here on earth, but in heaven. So why did he go to Sodom? Was it that he went there to proclaim the excellencies of Yahweh? Did he go there preaching repentance and faith in the one true God? No. He went because his heart was divided. Though his citizenship was in heaven, he wanted to be like the world. Compromise after compromise after compromise. And his family was eternally judged because of it. And it was because of that compromise, through unthinkable, incestuous relationships with his daughters, that he fathered the Ammonites and the Moabites, who were constantly thorns in Israel's side. Because his heart was divided, duplicitous. We see the same thing going on in the church today. We see that there is an accommodation to the world. There's a church just down the street from us that started with, in their worship services, I don't know if they still do this, but they started and did for a number of years. They played as a part of their worship service, so that I put in quotation marks, they intentionally play top 40 hits, secular music, with the intention of attracting and making comfortable unsaved people. And the preaching is intended to make you feel good, intended to help you raise your kids and have a better marriage. Nothing wrong with kids and marriage. But when there is an accommodation to the world, when the church longingly and purposefully intends to be like, act like, dress like the world, in order to make non-Christians comfortable, we've messed it up. We've absolutely obliterated our message. Non-Christians should feel uncomfortable in the church. Why? Because the church is comprised of alien people who proclaim an alien message. In mission circles, for a number of years now, one of the buzzwords has been contextualization. Now that $4 word means that we are to be sensitive to the cultures of other people and accommodate the kingdom principles in order to reach them for the Lord. Now, I am all for being sensitive to other people's cultures and aware of their priorities and where they are coming from. Not a problem there. However, the gospel itself cannot be accommodated. It cannot be changed For it and it alone is the power of God unto salvation. And so we defang the gospel when we change it, which is the whole engine behind this whole contextualization movement. We change God's methods. We can't change God's message. God's method of bringing men and women to faith is the same in every culture. The message is the same for every culture. It doesn't matter what side of the millennium you were born on. It doesn't matter what culture you lived in, what language you spoke when you were raised. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and God's method is through the clear preaching of His Word. The Holy Spirit brings men and women to faith in Christ. And nothing has changed. And yet, for the express purpose of winning the lost or befriending lost people. I'm not opposed to winning lost people. Not afraid of befriending them. But when we compromise God's methods, when we compromise God's message, when we say the church really should be more like the world, we're not a church. We are not a church. And there are many churches around here that say church on the outside that are no longer a church. Because they have denied the very alien status they have been granted to them by God. So how is it, let me ask you this, that you become an alien? A spiritual alien. Second page of your notes. Okay, we've talked about the nature, the identity that we have as aliens, sojourners, pilgrims, foreigners in this land who have a citizenship in heaven. We're going to talk about the ground of my new identity, the means of that new identity, and the result of it from the rest of our text this morning. Peter says that those who are aliens have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That's how you become an alien. You are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, last fall, I spent a number of weeks, I don't remember exactly how many, four, five, six maybe, on the sister doctrines of election, of foreknowledge, of predestination. And I am certainly not going to repeat that all in a very small portion of a sermon, but I would encourage you to go back and listen to that series. It's called Difficult Bible Doctrines. It's on our website. And that will fill in a whole many more details than what I have time to talk about here. But this idea of being chosen at the very end of verse 1 or the beginning of verse 2, depending on your translation and where they put that verse marker at, it is sometimes called translated election. So we're talking about God's choosing, God's electing. It is a divine choice that God makes. Now, George Whitfield says this. George Whitfield was one of God's God-ordained men that was a primary spokesman for the Great Awakening back in the mid-1700s here in this country, though he was from Britain. He wrote this. Let a man go to the grammar school of faith and repentance before he goes to the university of election and predestination. Now I quote that to say, these doctrines of election, of predestination, of foreknowledge are so big. And they are very difficult for us to try to wrap our minds around. If you are a new believer, make sure you go to grammar school to talk about faith and repentance. Understand those first before you go on to higher education of election and predestination. But it is beneficial and profitable for us to be wrestling with these kinds of difficult doctrines. Now this forms the ground, the foundation, the basis for who I am as an alien. So let me take just a little bit of time to begin to scratch the surface of these ideas. Election, foreknowledge, predestination, they are all sister doctrines. This is not the only time we're going to deal with these in this particular epistle, but he mentions them here, so I have to at least define them and put them in their context. To be chosen, to be elected by God, means that an individual is marked with an indelible marker. He marks certain people. It says that he chooses according to the foreknowledge, that is, God the Father chooses according to his foreknowledge. The Greek word here for foreknowledge is made up of a preposition plus a noun. Prognosis. The word pro, that part of speech simply means before. Or that word means before. And the word gnosis means knowledge. So this is before knowledge. Now if I glue those words together in the Greek, you immediately know an English word. In Greek, it is pronounced prognosis. Oh, kind of comes into the English language in the same way. If you have a serious illness and you go to the doctor and he does a bunch of tests, you sit down with the doctor and you ask him at the end of your consultation, "Doc, what's the prognosis?" When you ask that question, what are you asking? You are asking the doctor, on the basis of all the tests, all of the experience he has with treating people that have your particular ailment, you're asking him to look down the future, into the future, and say, where is this ailment going to go? And what are my chances of getting over this ailment? Now, you're not asking your doctor to be omniscient. You're simply looking for him to take his best guess. And as we have all been to many doctors in the past, we know that in many cases, it is just a guess. But there is a desire on our part as a patient to glean from his knowledge, expertise, and experience. So we want him to give us a foreknowledge of what's in front of us. Now there are, when we come to a theological understanding of foreknowledge, there are two primary views, not the only ones, but the primary views. First one is the prescient view, which, we break that down, it means pre-science, before knowledge, means the same thing as foreknowledge. The prescient view says that God chooses on the basis of, according to, the foreknowledge he has of the choice I am going to make down here in the future regarding Christ. So the prescient view says, God chooses, he elects, he writes in the Lamb's Book of Life, before there was time, he puts our names there, on the basis of what he sees me doing way down here in time. Now, God is outside of time, so he can see the entire scope of time from beginning to end instantly. So he chooses, so this view says, on the basis of my choosing. Now, biblically, that is just the opposite of what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures teach that God he chooses, he elects at this point prior to any choosing on my part. My choosing has nothing to do with my election. My gifts, my skill, my character has nothing to do with God's choosing. Now, God has his reasons for doing so, but I am not privy. None of us are privy to why it is. All I do know is it has nothing to do with me. I cannot choose until he chooses me first. We know that from places like John chapter 6, verse 44, where Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Indeed, he says, that's not verse 44. He says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." No one can. We do not have the ability to choose him by ourselves unless he first moves. He is the initiator, and the whole initiation process in terms of our salvation starts with this election, this choosing by God. We know that we need this kind of divine work in order to make anything happen, because we are, according to Ephesians chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 1, we are spiritually dead. We're not sick. We're dead. At the bottom of the ocean, pressed and compressed by the weight of the water. God has to bring spiritual life before we can choose. Does my choice have anything to do with it? Well, yes, we do choose, but only after he has first chosen us. Now, what I've just presented to you is the Augustinian view of foreknowledge. Augustine wrote this: "Thou didst seek us when we sought thee not. Didst seek us indeed that we might seek thee." He chooses, enabling me to then choose him. Nobody says that the believer has no choice. What we have to make sure of is getting my choice in the right spot. Another piece of understanding here regarding foreknowledge. The prescient view talks about foreknowledge in terms of God understanding an event, a choice that I make. But in Scripture, when we're talking about foreknowledge, it's used in the context not of events. Now, God knows all events. He is omniscient, so he foreknows all events. But when theologically we're talking about foreknowledge in regard to salvation, he knows that the word foreknowledge is used in the context of people, not events. Acts chapter 26, verse 5, it is used of foreknowing Paul. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17, it's used in the foreknowing false teachers and their error. When it is used of God, similarly, this idea of foreknowledge comes in. He knows people. So he is not foreknowing a particular choice I make. He is foreknowing those individuals whom He is choosing. This is the ground of my new identity. Grab this, grab this. Don't let this slip out of your fingers. I am an alien in this world if I am a disciple of the Lord Jesus. I am an alien, not because of my choices. I'm fickle. I make bad choices every day. My identity as an alien, my citizenship in heaven, has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with God's choice of me. A lot of people get concerned, wanting to know, is my name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? That is a very valid concern. But it's more important that we know that we have been converted. Remember what Paul says to the Corinthians at the end of his second letter? He says in chapter 13, he says, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves." That's what we need to be looking at. We need to look at the fruit of our life. We need to look at the desires in our mind. Do we love the Lord Jesus? You see, this alien message that we are here to proclaim says, you must hate your father, your mother, your sister, your brother. You must hate even your own life. If it stands between you and the gospel. Do you have that kind of love for the gospel, for the Savior? Do you have a desire to drink from the Word of God? Do you have a desire to fellowship with other believers? These are all evidences of a person's conversion. We don't need to worry about election. It's important for us to understand the doctrine. We don't need to worry about whether my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. If I am converted, if I have a love for God's people and God Himself and God's Word, if I am growing in Christ, if my life is reflecting more of the character of Christ now than it did 2 years ago, 20 years ago, these are evidences that I am growing in the faith. These are the kind of things when I examine myself to see if I am in the faith, these are the kind of things I'm looking for. I don't need to worry about whether my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I need to worry about, do I love Jesus more than anything? All right, for those who are indeed genuinely converted, these people are aliens. Not because of what we have done, but because of whose we are. Okay. Verse 2. The means of my new identity. Peter writes to those who reside as aliens, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by means of, that is, the sanctifying work of the Spirit. To be sanctified means to be set apart, to be hallowed, to be holy. That's why we call the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit. He is the sanctified Spirit. He is the sanctifying Spirit. We know from elsewhere in Scripture that for every person who genuinely puts their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that person has the Holy Spirit as their permanent companion in their soul for the entirety of their existence. The Holy Spirit will never leave you, never forsake you, never walk away from you. If you are indeed a spiritual alien, the Holy Spirit is there to make you more alien-like. Isn't that exciting? He is there with the express purpose of making you more like Jesus. Do you know what Peter's mommy named him when he was born? What was his name? Simon. Might also have been Simeon, after a second son of their long ago forefather Jacob. Jesus gave him a nickname. In Aramaic, it's Cephas. In Greek, it's brought over into English. It's Peter. It means stone or rock, like something that's rock solid. Well, if you know anything about the life of this man, Peter, for a long time he was anything but rock-like. He was a reactionary. He was impetuous. You remember when they were in the garden the night Jesus was betrayed? The 11 disciples, along with Jesus, were there alone in the garden. I'm guessing that they probably had only the moonlight by which to navigate that particular evening. All of a sudden, coming up through the valley. Jerusalem's up here, the garden's up here, and they had to pass through the valley. So they see these lights, these torches, coming from Jerusalem headed toward the garden. Judas Iscariot was leading the temple police to arrest Jesus. They knew where to go, and they were doing so with intent under cover of night. Now, these temple police came not only with their torches, but well armed. So here were dozens of men. We're not told exactly how many. Dozens of men well armed against this band of 11 plus Jesus who were unarmed. You remember what does Peter do? Fool that he was. Reactionary, impetuous. He grabbed somebody's sword and took a swipe at a guy named Malchus, who was the son of the high priest. I think he was a son. What was he? Servant. He was a servant. Thank you. Appreciate you correcting me. He took a swipe at this guy. Now, we don't know if Peter was just bad with a sword or whether this other guy was pretty quick on his feet, but Peter didn't lop off his head, as was his intent. He only caught his ear. Well, that wasn't. What was he thinking anyway? What was he going to accomplish? Not very rock-like, if you ask me. And then after Jesus non-surgically healed the guy's ear, he picked it up off the ground, this bloody mess, and he stuck it on his ear as though it was a piece of clay, and he's healed. Wow. And then he willingly goes with the temple police into custody, leaving the 11 behind in the garden. Peter, reactionary, impetuous guy that he was, follows, sneaks up. They go through the valley and up into the city, and they're at the praetorium there, and Peter is getting as close as he can. You remember the story? And he's there warming himself by the fire, and somebody through the dancing of the fire recognizes him. Hey, you're with that Galilean, aren't you? You're with that Jesus. You are a Galilean. Your accent gives you away. Three times. In the most vehement and vociferous way, Peter betrays his master. He's a turncoat. disloyal, a backstabber. Not very rock-like, if you ask me. And yet, how does Peter speak of himself in the opening phrase of this particular letter? Peter, an apostle? My friends, there were only a few apostles in all of church history. Only a very small handful. You could hold all of them in your hands, and if you had a couple toes, you could add that to there, and you'd have them all that have ever been an apostle. And he was one of them. I mean, that's a place of honor. That is not a title to simply throw around. This is a title of respect. A man who has been specially sent by God. That's what the word means. A sent one. He has a particular message to communicate. How did he get there? This backstabbing, reactionary guy to an apostle? It happened by means of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. When God gives us citizenship papers in heaven, when He makes us spiritual aliens, we are untrained, undisciplined babies. We don't know nothing. We can't do nothing. The Holy Spirit's job here is to grow us up. He doesn't leave us. He doesn't forsake us. He sticks with us to make us every day a little bit more like the Master. He sanctifies us. He makes us more holy. He makes us more alien-like. Paul said to the Philippians, chapter 2, it is God who is at work in you. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. This is the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. This is God working in us to do two things. That we might will to do His good pleasure, and that we might do His good pleasure. So He shapes that incorporeal stuff inside of us, our heart, our mind, our values, our attitudes, our priorities. He shapes that and at the same time causes us to actively do that which pleases the Lord. That's the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. God is at work in you. But, point four, it doesn't stop there. It says in Philippians 2, verse 12, that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. That doesn't mean that we are to work hard in order to choose God at some point in time. No, he's talking about that part of our sanctification. The Holy Spirit is working in us to both will and to work God's pleasure, but I have a responsibility too. I have a responsibility to, in a word, obey the Lord. And that's exactly the word Peter uses. He says, we are residing as spiritual aliens. How is that, Peter? Well, we are chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. We are being sanctified by the Holy Spirit in order that we might obey Jesus the Christ. Now, it's very easy for us to talk about the exhortations of we ought to do this and we should do this and we must do this and God commands us to do that. And there's a place for all of those exhortations. And I read some of them at the beginning when I was introducing this book. We will find many, many throughout this particular epistle. But it all has its foundation in whose I am. If I don't understand that, all of the exhortations of doing this and doing that merely is a legalistic list in order to be a religious guy. We're not interested in that. We are interested in living according to whose we are. We are interested in being God's alien nation. Let me close with an extended quote by my favorite Anglican bishop, J.C. Ryle. He wrote this. I need to tell you that he wrote this 132 years ago. Speaking to his audience, his generation, but boy, does it sink into where we are. You live in days when a lingering lot-like religion abounds. The stream of profession is far broader than it once was, far less deep in many places. A certain kind of Christianity is almost fashionable now. To belong to some party in the Church of England and show a zeal for its interests, to talk about the leading controversies of the day, to buy popular religious books as fast as they come out and lay them on your table, to attend meetings, to subscribe to societies, to discuss the merits of preachers. Does that happen today? No, well, good thing. To be enthusiastic and excited about every new form of sensational religion which crops up. All these are now comparatively easy and common attainments. They no longer make a person singular. They require little or no sacrifice. They entail no cross. But to walk closely with God, to be really spiritually minded, to behave like strangers and pilgrims, to be distinct from the world in employment of time, in conversation, in amusements, in dress, to bear a faithful witness for Christ in all places, to leave a savor of our Master in every society, to be prayerful, humble, unselfish, good-tempered, quiet, easily pleased, charitable, patient, meek, to be jealously afraid of all manner of sin and tremblingly alive to our danger from the world, these are still rare things. They are not common among those who are called true Christians. And worse of all, the absence of them is not felt and bewailed as it should be. Let's put our time, our investment, our values, our priorities, our thinking in a proper place. In that place where God has already identified us. That is, in heaven. Our citizenship is there. We are aliens. We are trespassers on this earth. Yes, we might have a particular house in a particular place for a lot of years, but it's not our home. This is not our home. It's good that we make this the best place that we can. But my friends, don't hang on to it. Keep your hands open that you might grasp that which is of greatest value. For if you're a believer, you're an alien here. Let's pray. Father, your mercy is ever before us. By your grace, you have called us. You have ushered us into the halls of heaven. Your justice has been satisfied in Christ and on the back of Christ. We, however, are the recipients of that gracious, merciful act of being chosen. We can't explain why, but we thank you for it. Lord, if there are some here in my hearing right now that have not put their faith, their hope, their confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ and in Him alone, draw them to the Savior. Open their eyes to the depth and the eternal gravity of their sin. Convict them of the coming judgment for their sin. Convict them of their need for righteousness. They will find it only in the Lord Jesus. He is the giver of a foreign, alien righteousness that allows us into the halls of heaven. Indeed, that identify us as aliens. We pray this as we seek your glory and your fame. In Jesus' name, amen.